Continuing our studies in the life of the Apostle Paul, we come now to Acts chapter 25. And I'm going to join together Acts 25 and 26. Acts chapter 25 and 26. We're going to commence reading at verse 7 of chapter 25. We'll read down to verse 13. And then we'll take up the reading again for two verses at verse 22, or should I say 23 and 24. Then we'll come into chapter 26. So, Acts chapter 25. Verse 7. When he, that is Festus, was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about, and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die, but if there be none of these things whereof they accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. Verse 22. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing, with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. Now, chapter 26. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. Especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. When they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. When we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these very familiar verses from his own word for his name's sake. When Felix left Judea in disgrace to be tried in Rome for extreme cruelty, the Apostle Paul had spent 2 years under arrest, and had spent the latter part of that time as a prisoner in chains. Porcius Festus became procurator instead of Felix, and the Jews saw an immediate opportunity to lay hands at long last on the man who, above all other Christians, they wished to see dead. In an effort to extract from Felix, or should I say from Festus, a decision to have Paul tried in Jerusalem, by the Sanhedrin, they made their approach counting on certain things. They were counting on Festus's uncertainty in a new position. They were counting upon his fear of antagonizing the Jewish leaders. A very important consideration concerning those days, because the whole city of Caesarea was ready to boil over in fresh rioting. And they were counting also on his natural desire to establish good relations with the leaders of the Jews. Now, I have no doubt that Festus would have wished for an easier baptism into his new sphere of responsibility. He was uncertain to some degree in his position. As a judge, he could not have been anything but fearful when he looked at the state of the society he was supposed to tame and to rule. He did want to establish those good relations with these Jewish leaders who had such influence over the Jews under his jurisdiction. And yet, despite all that, the fact remains that Festus rejected the Jewish request to have Paul brought from Caesarea to Jerusalem to be tried there. Rather, he simply said, "Well, I'll be going to Caesarea soon. We will hear the case there where Paul already is." So after spending about 10 days in Jerusalem, Festus went to Caesarea, as did the Jews who intended to accuse the apostle. Paul's trial began the very next day after their arrival. Now the charges before Festus were exactly the same as those that had been leveled against him in the presence of Felix. The charge of sedition or treason, the charge of heresy, and the charge of sacrilege, defiling the temple. Each of them a serious charge. Paul categorically denied every one of these charges, and once again, the Jews could present no evidence, which in a Roman court, as much as in an American or British court, should have been the end of the matter. They could present no evidence. Festus immediately, as an experienced procurator, saw through their accusation of treason, and he grasped the real heart of the matter, that it was more theological than it was really political. He grasped that the heart of the matter concerned, in his words, one Jesus, which was dead, but whom Paul repeatedly affirmed to be alive. Now, that put Festus into a very ticklish situation. As a judge, he knew that that was no ground for Paul to be arraigned on a charge of treason. And yet, as a politician, he knew that he could ill afford simply to release Paul and thereby alienate the Jewish leaders. So he sought, as politicians usually do, he sought for a compromise. On the one hand, he suggested that he hear the case against Paul, not the Sanhedrin, that he would hear it. But on the other hand, he suggested that he would hear it in Jerusalem and not in Caesarea. It was a feeble and a very foolish move on his part. Festus knew that he was just as able to decide the case in Caesarea as in Jerusalem. Paul knew that, and he practically said so. In chapter 25 and verse 10, he said to the Jews, "I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest." Paul knew that the Jews intended to murder him on his journey down to Jerusalem. And so he decided to halt the proceedings there and then. He invoked the right of every Roman citizen. He said, "I appeal unto Caesar." Now in Roman law, that one statement, Caesarem appello, once any Roman citizen in any part of the empire, in any kind of judicial proceeding, once the Roman citizen uttered that statement, all proceedings by law came to an immediate halt. No inferior judge could hear the case. Paul appealed to Caesar. Some people have criticized Paul's decision to appeal. I'm always amazed at these commentators and preachers who sit in ivory towers, who have never done enough damage to cause the devil one moment's worry or concern, and yet they can send their barbed arrows of criticism against the greatest preacher and missionary the church has ever known. They find fault with Paul's appeal to Caesar. Some of them say, well, it showed a lack of trust in the Lord. And some of them say it was hasty, it was needless. He should have given Festus more time, and he needlessly lengthened his imprisonment. It wasn't Paul who was wrong. Once again, it's the critics who only show their own abysmal ignorance. The facts are these. Paul knew that the Jews had never done justly by him or dealt justly with him. He also knew that they could keep him almost interminably under arrest, simply by keeping the accusation alive. And he knew that it was very unlikely, given the present set of circumstances, that Festus would come to any speedier resolution than Felix had done during his term in office. In addition, he also knew that he had never had any cause. This comes as a shock to many people to realize. But this is one of the great facts, and indeed more than a fact, it's one of the great purposes of the book of Acts to show that Paul had never any cause to complain against Roman justice. You read this book, and you will find that while the Jews were totally and constantly unjust to Paul, with the possible exception of Felix, the Roman judges always treated him within the law, even those lictors in the city of Philippi. They whipped him when they shouldn't have, but that was done in ignorance of who he was and what he was. And once they heard, the magistrates came to the very prison cell, pleading with him to take his release. He never had cause to complain of Roman justice, so he happily appealed to Caesar. I think that the most surprised person there was Festus. He knew that Paul had no case to answer in law. He knew that he was an innocent man. But he was still shocked that Paul would make this stand at this time. I think he was also more than shocked, he was probably a little worried. And this is why he shows so much concern about what in Roman law was called the eulogium, what we would broadly call the charge sheet. What am I going to send with him? I've got to send some paperwork. I've got to list some charge. I've got to be able to say there is some case to answer. What on earth am I going to send to Rome with Paul? He was a little worried that his very first case as procurator in Judea should end up as an appeal to Nero. But he couldn't deny the appeal. Surprised, he wondered, what will I write? And then, happily for him, Herod Agrippa II king of Chalcis and superintendent at that time of the temple in Jerusalem, came to pay his respects to the new ruler. Now, Agrippa was of the Jewish faith. As I said, he had the superintendency of the temple, the right to appoint each new high priest. And he could surely be expected to know more about these matters of what Festus thought of as Jewish superstition than the Roman governor ever could. Add to that, Agrippa was very keen to hear Paul. He wanted the opportunity to listen to Paul and to help find out what should be written on the eulogium. Now then, they set up this hearing. The pomp and the pageantry were calculated to impress and to intimidate. There was Festus, robed out as a Roman ruler. There then was Agrippa in his purple kingly robes. There was Bernice, the sister of Drusilla, whom we met a little earlier, known throughout the Roman world as one of the greatest beauties the world has ever seen. The sister, but sadly at that time living as the wife of Herod Agrippa. Paul was neither impressed nor intimidated. I must say, when I read the life of Paul, I'm always glad to note that. Paul was a man of God, but nonetheless a man of immense strength and courage. Nothing little, nothing wimpish about Paul. He looked at this great company of all the would-bes and all the could-bes, I suppose. He was neither impressed nor intimidated. He happily made his defense before a man, Agrippa, whom he knew to be expert in Jewish affairs, told the story of his conversion, how he was brought up as a good Jew, how he had lived a strict Pharisee, how he had become a violent hater of Jesus Christ, and he thought he had to do many things contrary to that name. That name was of every name the most reproached, the most bitterly hated name in the mind of Saul of Tarsus as he then was. He told the story of how in his burning desire to extirpate the name of Jesus the Nazarene from Jewish society, he made his way to Damascus with commission from the chief priests to arrest and arraign those of that way. But then he told the story that he never tired of telling. How that on his way at midday, there shone a light far outshining the light of the sun. He was struck to the ground. All his company were struck to the ground. They all heard a great noise from heaven, but he heard the voice of Jesus say, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Trembling, he said, "I cried, Who art thou, Lord?" The answer that was to change his life, the answer that was to change the direction of the Church of Christ, the answer that was to change the history of the world was given that day. "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Saul of Tarsus, he now confesses, was completely melted as to his opposition. And he immediately recognized Christ as his Lord. He said that he arose a disciple, continued ever after to be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, fulfilling his master's commission to preach to Jews and especially to Gentiles the message of redemption and salvation. He said that message, by the way, King Agrippa, says nothing more than Moses and the prophets tell us to expect. And that's the real reason the Jews have me before you today. The atmosphere must have been electric. I don't know if you've ever heard a great preacher who has had a dramatic encounter with Christ tell the story of his conversion. I have sat in meetings when the late Willie Mullen in Northern Ireland, the man who was a down-and-out wino and a criminal, who was converted in the very act of planning a robbery, was converted to Christ, changed completely, and made into Europe's greatest Baptist preacher. I have sat in those meetings and I have heard, and yes, more than heard, I have felt, as the man of God gave his testimony, and I think that must have been little or nothing in comparison to what it was to hear the Apostle Paul testify of the grace of God. The atmosphere was electric. Suddenly Festus could bear it no longer and he burst forth. He says, "Paul, you're mad. Your study has turned your brain talking about a dead man rising from the tomb. You're mad, Paul." Very calmly, the apostle replied, "I'm not mad." No, there's any madman here, Festus. You're looking in the wrong direction. I'm not mad. I'm speaking sober truth. King Agrippa knows of these things, and he knows that all that I say is according to the Scriptures. And so turning to Agrippa, Paul fixed his eyes on the young king and he said, "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets?" And when Agrippa couldn't or wouldn't answer, Paul says, "I know that thou believest." Now, King Agrippa could hardly have expected that turn of events. I don't think I'm reading too much into this. I try to get inside Agrippa's head at this point. And as I do, I think that King Agrippa must have felt that in some way the destiny of his family was inextricably bound up with the destiny of the faith of Jesus of Nazareth. He knew the story. He knew that his grandfather, Herod the Great, had killed the innocents in an attempt to kill Jesus. He knew that his uncle, Herod Antipas, had killed John the Baptist, the great forerunner of Jesus Christ. He knew that his own father, Herod Agrippa the First, had murdered James and had tried to do the same to Peter. He knew also that his father, because of his sin, had been smitten of God, and after being praised by the people as more than a man, decked out in golden robes. He had been hailed as a god, but God smote him and he was eaten of worms. He knew all that. And now here was he, having to face public interrogation by Paul about his attitude to the gospel. Haughtily, the king dismissed the apostle's appeal. Could Paul be so foolish as to try to make him a Christian? He had too much to live for, too many things that he wanted to hold on to give any serious thought to the claims of the gospel. He was a Jew with considerable power, position, and prestige. He was a favorite of the Romans with very bright prospects. He was a thoroughgoing wretch living in unspeakable sin with his own fool sister. So he disdainfully dismissed Paul's appeal. The verse which says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian," is reckoned, I think, by just about all commentators and translators to be said in irony. The word that's translated "almost" really rather indicates something of the nature, in short order, "You would persuade me to be a Christian? You would rush me off my feet and have me to profess to be a Christian?" I think the idea is, you may have had your sudden conversion, Paul, but not I. A sunbeam may be enough to turn the course of a rash Pharisee, but don't think you'll convert me as easily as that. Paul's reply is outstanding. Ignoring the sarcasm of Agrippa, he looked the king again in the eye and he said, "I would that both you and all who are here today were both in short order and in great degree such as I am. I would to God that you truly could come to know Christ as I know him, that you were like me except for these chains." If anything was calculated to puncture the arrogant assumption of superiority by Agrippa, that was it. He felt the sting, and he immediately had no more desire to hear Paul, and so he withdrew. The hearing was over. The tribunal broke up, but not before they had agreed that Paul was innocent of all crime. And no doubt Festus included that in his eulogium. And probably, I don't think it's reading too much to say, probably that was at least in part the reason why Paul was given his freedom when his case was finally heard in Rome. Now, on one level, Paul must have been very pleased with the verdict of those judges. After all, they said he was innocent. That was only calculated to help when he stood before Nero. He must have been pleased with that. But on a very much deeper level, I think that he must have been terribly grieved at the verdict they rendered on his Savior. To Festus, he was one Jesus. Someone called Jesus. Dead, better forgotten. To Agrippa and to Bernice, he was an object of scorn, derision, and rejection. They were no different than Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, or Agrippa the First. However, this is the point. No matter what any of them said or thought, each person in that hearing that day stood before Christ. And Paul made sure of that. I want to tell you, that is great preaching. That's what great preaching is all about. Great preaching is not preaching calculated to display the oratorical skills of the preacher. Great preaching is not to show the ability of the preacher to manipulate the feelings of a congregation. Great preaching is always marked by this. It brings everyone in that congregation and makes him stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul did that day. Look at the company. There was Paul, the redeemed servant. There was Festus, the rationalistic skeptic. There were Agrippa and Bernice, rebellious and rotten sinners. Can I say to you tonight that this congregation has the same makeup? There are some here who are the redeemed servants of Christ. There are some here who have imbibed the skeptical philosophy of the world, and your mind in its darkness rebels against the gospel and would twist and pervert the very word of truth. And are there not? God knows the heart, not I. I can't look beyond the skin. But are there not those here as rotten, as wretched, as wicked, as filthy, as defiled as any Agrippa or any Bernice? Where do you stand? Tonight, you take your stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. In the light of Christ, where do you stand? It's a great question. I trust you'll see the answer very clearly. And whatever that answer is, I trust that God will so speak to your heart that you'll make sure, before you step out through that door, that you get to be among the redeemed servants of Christ. Those who are Christ's servants should learn from Paul, as we see him here, witnessing a good confession. As I read this passage of Scripture, I thought that to me, what sums it up is the little part of Paul's statement, witnessing both to small and great. It's exactly what he was doing there that day, witnessing a good confession. I trust that we will learn from him in that. As we do so, let me point out what he did. Three little things to point out, but three great tracts of truth. First, he gave a powerful testimony. Anybody looking at that company that day must have noted that though there was only one man who went from that room to a cell in chains, yet he was the only one who was truly free. The Jews who accused him weren't free. They were slaves to dead religion and bitter, bitter prejudice. Festus was not free. He was a slave to not only his heathen rationalism, but also to his political masters. Agrippa and Bernice were not free. They were slaves to their unbridled passions and pleasures. Of the whole lot, Paul alone was free. And he told them how he became free. He told of the life-changing power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he used his testimony to seek to bring them to the saved freedom. What a lesson for believers. We live in the midst of people just like those to whom Paul was speaking. You'll see your Agrippas and your Bernices around you in Greenville. In fact, you will see such sin and wickedness in Greenville that is so great that it would make Agrippa and Bernice seem almost normal. You'll meet with your Festuses, your rationalistic skeptics, people who have imbibed so much of the mind of heathenism that they mock and reject the very gospel of the resurrected Christ. We live in the midst of a people who are slaves. We alone are free. So what should we do? Tell them how we came to be free. That's what Paul did. And that's what we ought to do. Tell them our powerful testimony. Then he presented the gospel in the clearest possible terms. He gave it first as Moses and the prophets had said. He centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. He gave special attention to the sufferings and death of Christ on the one hand, and the resurrection of Christ on the other hand. That was real good news. He told them of the power of the gospel to save Jews and Gentiles. He told them how God could open the eyes of the blind, how he could turn people from the power of Satan unto God. They knew who this man was. They knew here was a man who had gone throughout the length and breadth of not only that land, but many others, and he had seen amazing conversions. Here he was telling them of the power of Jesus Christ. Paul believed in the power of the gospel. It's one great mark about Paul. His theology was not all in his head. He believed this with all his heart. So he looked at Festus the skeptic. What did he do? He gave him the gospel. He gave him the gospel. He looked at Agrippa and Bernice. Now he must have been totally revolted by the family of Agrippa. He must have been even more revolted at the personal filthiness of Agrippa and Bernice. Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, would never have shown the restraint that Paul the Apostle showed that day as he stood in the presence of this most wicked pair. But because he believed in the power of the gospel, Paul was convinced that Jesus Christ could even save Agrippa and Bernice. He believed that. He knew that the gospel was the power of God, and he preached it. You know, sometimes I think what's wrong with us today is, first of all, we undervalue our own testimony as to what the Lord has done for us. And second, I think while in words we profess to believe the power of the gospel, in reality, we really doubt it. We're so impressed with the power of sin. We're so impressed with the wickedness of sin. How could that person ever be saved? And so we withdraw. Paul welcomed the opportunity to face the greatest sinners and simply give them the gospel, because he believed that Christ was living and able to save. Then the third thing he did in witnessing a good confession, he pleaded for a verdict. Paul was not there just to present information. Paul was not there simply to gain some personal advantage because of the decision they would render on him. Paul was not going through any academic exercise. No, no. He knew he was dealing with immortal souls, and he wanted to see them saved. He knew that such a moment as they had that day may never rise again. Indeed, it never did. 1 year later, Festus was dead. And though Bernice lived to enthrall endless men with her beauty, indeed, Titus was so smitten that he wanted to make her his empress. So vile was the proposition that even the heathen citizens of Rome rose up against it, and he couldn't do it. And Agrippa lived to the age of 73, but despite it all, they never again had a moment like this. So that day, Paul preached for a verdict. Christ cannot be ignored. I want to say this to you tonight. Christ can't be ignored by you or anybody else. Agrippa thought that Paul was rushing him off his feet to become a Christian. In a way, he was right. Paul wanted him to acknowledge Christ that very day. For tomorrow could be too late. He especially wanted him to acknowledge Christ that day because he knew that Agrippa believed the Old Testament to be the very Word of God. What a tragedy to believe the Bible to be the Word of God, but to reject the Christ of whom the whole Word of God speaks. Do we not have people like that in Greenville tonight? Do we not have people in this very meeting like that tonight? Oh, you believe the Bible. Hasn't stopped you living in sin. Hasn't stopped you rejecting Christ. Listen, I would come as a witness for Jesus Christ and preach for a verdict from you tonight. You must do something with Christ. That's what every person in that gathering realized that day. I stand in the presence of Christ. Paul made it clear, really, it doesn't matter what you, Festus or Agrippa or Bernice, think about me. Really, your verdict on the preacher is of little importance. What about Christ? Now that's what I would put to you tonight. I really don't care what your verdict is on this preacher. I don't really care what your verdict is on this church. But what will you do with Christ? What's your verdict on him? Whether you're like the Jews with their dead religion, or like Festus with his unbelief and rationalism, or Agrippa and Bernice with their abandonment to lust and the flesh, you need Jesus Christ. And he has power to save. This gives me great encouragement. Paul looked at a Festus and believed that Christ could save him. Paul looked at Agrippa, perhaps one of the most wicked wretches any preacher has ever had to appear before. And Paul believed that Jesus Christ could save him. Paul looked at Bernice, who was probably even more abandoned, more wicked, more vile than her brother. But he believed that Jesus Christ could save her. I look across this congregation tonight, and I tell you, whether you're young or whether you're old, whether you are an abandoned wretch or whether you're a self-righteous sinner, whether you're an open rejecter or whether you're a closet sinner and rejecter of Christ, he is able to save. But Paul knew something else. Paul knew that he was willing to save. Able and willing to save. That's why he said, I would to God that all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether persuaded to be as I am. I would to God that you knew the Savior as I knew him. I would to God that you would not be disobedient. I would to God you would call on him as by his grace I called on him. That you would enter into the pardon and the peace and the acceptance with God that I have known. I would to God that except for these chains, all I am and have of Christ would be yours. No preacher ever uttered a greater prayer or desire for his people. Tonight, as I close this meeting, I tell you that's my desire for every single one of you. I would to God you knew my Savior. I would to God you felt the cleansing of his precious blood, the purification of your conscience which he alone can give, the sweet peace of acceptance with God which he alone confers. I would to God that by repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, you would enter into life. And if you say, preacher, I have so come to Christ, I know him, then go and tell of Jesus. Witness a good confession. Give your testimony. You don't have to be a theologian. Give your testimony. Give out the gospel in the confidence that it is the power of God to salvation. Preach, witness, and plead for a verdict. And God, in his sovereignty, will give the fruit. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We want every head bowed in prayer and every eye closed. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. I trust that in some way, to some degree, tonight you have felt that you have stood before Christ. I trust that even at this very moment you recognize it is in his presence that you are now. Let me ask you, what are you in his presence? What are you? Where are you in the sight of God? Don't trifle with these things. Jesus Christ is able to save. He saves to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Then come. I plead with you to come. If you're not a Christian, I'd be happy to take the time and open the scriptures with you and seek to point you to Christ. Come by faith to the Savior. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. O God, bring the lost ones to the feet of Jesus, and embolden thy people to be good witnesses for Christ, to bear a good confession before a wicked world. Lord, give us the grace thou didst give to Paul, not to be intimidated by the world, but ever to be bold and biblical witnesses for our beloved Savior. Lord, bless our witness. here in the meeting and in every other place and by every other means. Grant that that witness will be greatly owned and honored of God. So hear our cry. Part us with thy very richest blessing. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people. Tonight and evermore, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.